Today's reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and you can find this on your Bibles on page 836. So that's 1 Thessalonians, starting chapter 5, verse 1, that's page 836. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Okay, well, if you can keep those your Bibles open, that'd be very helpful. Let me move that out of the way. I don't know if it's just me, but waiting feels a bit like a lost art these days, doesn't it? Your favourite kind of series, you don't need to wait anymore for the next episode. You're on Netflix or iPlayer and you can binge watch. If you order a new pair of shoes, like I did recently, don't have to wait. Click the button, they're there tomorrow. Even these days, when you turn up in a queue, what's the first thing you do? Phone out. Oh, I can send some emails. I can check the sports. Waiting just feels like a lost art. And waiting has always been difficult. It's always been difficult. It's not something we like doing. In fact, in our passage this morning, the Christians in Thessalonica are waiting. And they're finding it hard to wait too. It's not because they've got a pair of trainers coming they really want to put on. They're waiting for Jesus' return. You see, they'd been told that Jesus was going to come back and draw history to a close. That's what they'd been told. The problem was he hadn't shown up yet. And they're still waiting. And the longer they wait, the more they worry. Where is Jesus? When's he coming back? And you know how it is. You arrange to meet someone at a coffee shop. You're there on time. 5 minutes later, they're not there. That's okay. 15 minutes later, you're kind of worrying. 30 minutes later, you know you've been stood up. Well, the Thessalonians had been waiting for Jesus for years, and it seemed like he wasn't coming. And 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. And I think on all counts, it looks like we've been stood up by Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed, but this year the retailers seem to have realized they can sell more stuff to us over the Advent period. Suddenly, having just like a chocolate Advent calendar is not enough. So, for the discerning whiskey fan, you can get an Advent calendar, and behind every door, there's a kind of rare batch of whiskey. It's yours at a snip for £10,000. If you don't like whiskey, they're kind of advent calendars which have really kind of cool, funky stationery behind them. Lego, Playmobil. Who didn't want a bit of lipstick behind every door of an advent calendar? Now, as wonderful as those things are, especially the whiskey one, they're not Advent. Advent's a time to remember that Jesus Christ isn't going to stand us up. The one who did come will come again. He promised he did, and he will keep his promise. And do you remember in Isaiah 60 last week, we saw that God's people, as they waited for their rescue, what were they to do? They were to shine, not with their own light. They were kind of reflecting Christ's light. But here's the question. It's all very well being told, as you wait, shine. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to sort of wait? Well, in this afternoon's passage, God shows us what waiting looks like. Three things we want to see. We're waiting for a surprise. We're waiting with sober minds, and we're waiting for salvation. Let's look at that first one. We're waiting for a surprise. You see, as we were saying, the Thessalonians are worried. They've been waiting for a long time. Jesus still hasn't come back, and they want to know when. So they kind of say, hey, Paul, it'd be quite helpful if we knew when he was coming back. We'd love to put it in Google Calendar because we're a bit worried. Could you just let us know? And Paul responds, chapter 5, verse 1, if you have a look down. That's gone down, hasn't it? Let me tighten that up. Where were we? Chapter 5, verse 1. This is how Paul responds. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. You see, this wasn't the first time the Thessalonians were asking that question. They'd asked it before. And according to Paul, he's already given them an answer. And that answer's down there in verse 2. For you know very well that the day of the Lord, and that is the day when Christ will come to draw history to a close, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you. Here's Paul, he's saying, I'm afraid I can't give you a date and a time. Because when Jesus comes, it's going to be a surprise. Now, maybe some of you, you hear that, this talk of Jesus coming, and you're thinking, really? Come on, Jesus returning. That's a bit far-fetched, isn't it? Shouldn't we kind of just stop worrying about that kind of thing and just get on and make the most of life? He's not coming back. Don't be ridiculous. And in some ways, that's an age-old complaint. Have a look down, verse 3. Do you see there's a group there? While people are saying peace and safety, there's a group of people saying peace and safety. You see, the Thessalonians, they're worrying about when Jesus is going to come back. And there's a group of people saying, don't be ridiculous. He's not coming back. Come on, life's all right. Stop worrying. Peace and safety. Let's just get on with life. Now, it's true that in the first century, people weren't atheists in the same way that they are today. But the point is, there have always been people who have doubted Jesus coming back and haven't believed it. And let's be honest, it often feels that way, doesn't it? It feels like he's not coming back. I mean, look around. Life just seems so settled. The school run keeps happening. Alarm clocks keep going off in the morning. Autumn leaves keep getting stuck to the pavement. Life just seems so settled. It keeps going on. And if you sniff the breeze, there is not even a scent that history as we know it is going to come to an end. But that is exactly the point Paul is making. If we think that way, if we think peace and safety, then we're in for a nasty surprise. So down in verse 3, Paul says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You see, it never feels like there's a thief at your back door. It never feels that way. He's not polite enough to drop in a little warning card saying, hoping to pop in Thursday morning 3 a.m., hope not to see you. Of course not. no one ever actually goes to sleep expecting that their house will be broken in on that night. You don't. So when you're woken by the noise of someone downstairs, it's terrifying and surprising. But there's more. For those saying peace and safety, Christ's return will be, verse 3, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, Paul's point here is not that Christ's return is going to be a surprise, because if you're heavily pregnant and coming towards full term, you expect labor pains, don't you? You've got your bag packed for the hospital. You expect it. Paul's point here is that once labor pains start, there's no escaping them, no matter how unpleasant they are. For those who don't believe in Christ, when he comes back, it'll be an unpleasant and inescapable surprise. And I don't say that lightly at all. But here's the thing. Christ's return need not be an unpleasant surprise. So have a look down, verse 4. Paul carries on. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Paul wants to be clear. The Thessalonian Christians have nothing to fear. That you down there, verse 4, it's kind of bold, underlined. For those folk in verse 3, it'll be a sad day. But for you, there is no need to worry. For everyone, Christ's return will be a surprise. But for God's people, it is not one we need to fear. Now, why is that? Why does Paul tell the Thessalonians not to fear Christ's return? Well, it's because of who they are. Verse 5, you, that's the Thessalonian Christians, are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. You see the contrast Paul's making? The Thessalonian Christians, they're sons of the light and day, whereas those who don't believe belong to the darkness and night. And this imagery of light and darkness is woven in to the Bible's story. And in that story, whether we're people of the light or people of the darkness, all depends on how we relate to God's rescuer, Jesus. So do you remember last week in Luke's gospel when Simeon holds the 8-day-old baby Jesus, what does he say? My eyes have seen a light. And in John's gospel, how Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the sons of the light are people who follow the light. Those who are in darkness or belong to the night, well, it's because they don't follow the light. So if you're following Jesus, the day of the Lord is nothing to fear. You're a son of the light and a son of the day. First point, we're waiting for surprise. Secondly, we're waiting with sober minds. Have a look down verse 6. So then, that's kind of because of who we are, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drunk, get drunk at night. You see, who the Thessalonians are affects how they to behave. They're people of the day, so they should have daytime behavior, not nighttime behavior. Now, Paul is not literally banning sleeping, okay? And he's not banning the odd glass of wine. But he is trying to draw a contrast here. Because the point is, if you're asleep or you've had one too many beers, you're not alert. But the Thessalonians, they should be alert because they know Jesus is coming back. Imagine for a minute with me that you're a soldier trapped behind enemy lines. You've been there a few days, and you're surrounded on every side in a dense jungle. And one morning you get a message on the radio and it says, stay where you are, rescue coming by boat at dawn tomorrow. Be ready. Now imagine how that message changes everything as you go through the evening. The enemy soldiers around you, you can hear them snoring because they have got no idea the rescue's coming. They're far from alert. You can't even doze, okay? There's no way you would risk sleeping if it meant missing out on this rescue. Like, it's just not even on the radar. But even so, you set the alarm because you're trying to be extra careful. Your kit, it's all packed and ready. And long before the sun comes up, you're down at the river watching carefully. And as you see the sun's rays kind of light up the riverbank, you hear the noise of a boat kind of chugging along the river. And a friendly voice kind of comes out of the gloom and says, I bet you didn't get a wink of sleep. And you step into the boat and you say, I've been waiting all night. That's what it means to wait. Friends, Christ, our rescuer, has promised he's coming back. So we wait expectantly. And I guess that begs the question, okay, right, give us some details. What does waiting actually involve? Well, have a look down, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Since we belong to the day, that day Paul's referring to is the day when Christ returns. And as they wait, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're to be self-controlled. Now, I'm not sure, I don't like to often say this, but I'm not sure that self-controlled is the best way to say it. I think when we think of self-control, we think of diets and just say no. Okay, that's not really what Paul's getting at here. I think a better phrase is sober-minded. Sober-minded. He wants God's people, as we wait, to be sober-minded. In other words, to understand what really matters. So think back to the illustration of our soldier. At dawn, he's not polishing his boots or shaving. Okay? Those are great things to do, but not when there's a rescue boat on the way. But because he was sober-minded, he knew what was really mattered. So at dawn, he was down by the river, alert and watching for the boat. And that's how it should be for us. Our whole life is to be colored by the fact that we have a king who's coming back. And that means putting on, verse 8, the armor of faith, love, and hope. And faith for the Thessalonians meant turning from false gods to the living God. And in the book of Acts, we have this amazing eyewitness account of what that actually looks like, of how the city of Thessalonica reacted when the Christians turned from their idols to worship God. We're told in Acts 17 that a mob gathers outraged by what's happening, and they start complaining about the Thessalonian Christians. This is what they say. They say they are defying Caesar's decrees. They're saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Do you see? Caesar, he was the king in Thessalonica. He was quite literally worshipped as a god. But the Thessalonians, they were worshipping another king, one called Jesus. And it caused an uproar, because they were just dancing to another tune. Because their other king was calling them to live in another way. In a way that was just radically and noticeably different from those around them. He was calling them, verse 8, have a look down, the second bit of armor. He was calling them to love. Now elsewhere in Thessalonians, it's clear that love is a love for the church, Christian brothers and sisters. And they were to love each other with the sort of love that their king had loved them. Love for the weak, not the strong. A love that gave and actually wasn't that bothered if it got back. A love that at the end of the day left them tired and left their wallets empty. And the world around them looked on, utterly baffled. Look at these outcasts. They don't sort of seem to want the same things as us. They don't seem to care about their careers. They don't seem to care about being popular. They've been assaulted and arrested, bullied and beaten, but they're not broken. And the world around them is looking in and going, what on earth makes these people tick? Well, verse 8, it's because they put on the hope of salvation, you see? Their hope is not in this life. They followed another king, and this king has promised he's coming back, and they're living for that. And just like the Thessalonians, we believe in that king. The king is coming back. So let's be sober-minded. Let's just understand, as we scan the world around us, what is actually really happening. He's coming back, and we're waiting. And as I've been preparing this week, I've been hugely encouraged by the example of a member of one of the Emmanuel churches. I've been kind of preparing the sermon, and then he was chatting, and then suddenly I was like, this is what the sermon means. So he works for a large business, and he has done for a number of years, and from most angles, it's time for him to move on. Okay, so he doesn't really enjoy the work anymore, and the way the business is structured, he's not going to be promoted. And really, with his skills and experience, he could walk into just about any job with a higher pay rise at a very, very senior level. But instead, he's staying put because there are two members of his team who are not Christian who've agreed to read the Bible with him. So he meets with them regularly to open up the scriptures and to point them to Christ. And there's more to it. There are also two members of his team who've just joined who are also Christians. For years, there's been no one there. It's just been him. But they've joined, and they've got a chance to pray together, and they've got a chance to shine and make a difference. You see, that is sober-minded living. He knows his career is not king. He knows there's another king who's coming back, and that changes how he's living his life now. He's living for another king. And that kind of living is hard and it's costly. And I think because we're competent, upper middle class people, we just think, oh, right, let's just grit our teeth. We're so capable, we can do this kind of living. And Paul knows that is not possible. So he gives his readers a reason why they're to live like he calls them to in verse 8. He wants to kind of give them a vision for the future that kind of fuels this living. Living out of joy, not duty. And that's the third point here. We're waiting for salvation. Have a look down verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. If you're trusting in Christ, you have nothing to fear when he returns. Now, if you unrolled a record of your life with all its sins, from here it may well stretch down to the city centre. And if it did, it would probably meet my sins as well. But if you're trusting in Christ, you can know for sure that when he comes again, you won't feel even the slightest breath of his anger or wrath. Instead, wonderfully, verse 9, you'll receive salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that when we first become aware of our need and sin and put our hopes in Christ, it's true that at that point, salvation is locked in. But there is a sense in which the glory and truth of that salvation won't be sort of fully revealed until Christ comes again. And I trust in God's promises. I trust that he's washed away all my sin. But there are days deep down when it just doesn't feel that way. When I think, really? You've really covered all my sin. And that's why when Christ comes again in judgment, it is going to be so, so sweet. Because you'll stand before everyone, and he will declare to everyone what he's promised to you privately, that you're blameless. And the only reason that God can declare you blameless, the only reason, is because of what his son has done for you. Verse 10. He died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. You see the beauty of our returning king? Verse 10 starts, he dies so that we may live. The first time Jesus Christ came, he quite literally loved us to death, so that the second time he comes, we can live with him. And so that means there is just nothing to fear and everything to hope for. The author John Stott, I think, says most beautifully, the king who is coming to judge you is the very same king who hung on a tree and bled for you. Now, knowing this, knowing what we can look forward to when he returns, why wouldn't we want to be alert and ready? The rescue boat is coming, and it's going to be wonderful. Surely we'll do all we can to want to be ready. And knowing this, knowing what is in store, how would we not do what Paul calls us to do in verse 11? Therefore, in light of everything I've told you, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. I'll tell you what this means. That if you're a Christian, you're also an encourager. If you're a Christian, you are an encourager. And I take it that Paul wants the Thessalonians to encourage and build each other up because he knows that unless they do, they will be discouraged and broken down. And when they get discouraged and when they break down, they stop living as if Jesus is coming back. I don't know if that feels like a danger to you. It certainly is for me. I often lack the courage to keep living as if the king is coming back. I'll tell you why. It's because I know that living in light of his return means life won't always be comfortable or easy. I want a comfortable and easy life. I do. I want a John Lewis life where everything is wonderful. And I tell you why I lack the courage is because I'm scared of kind of putting my life into the hands of the king and saying, what do you want to do? I'm scared of that because it means he's in control and I'm not. And the message of the world is don't trust him. Don't trust him. He's a killjoy. He's like, look at you. You've got your whole life ahead of you. Enjoy it now. Focus on yourself and make the most of life now. And I take it if I'm not hearing the message from other people, I'm certainly hearing that message. So I need to be encouraged. Literally, I need to be given courage. And brothers and sisters, can you just see what incredible words of encouragement we have to give to each other? Just be amazed at how we can encourage each other. Because just think for a moment about the kinds of encouragements people who don't know Christ can offer, maybe when life gets tough. So maybe they say, well, clearly it wasn't meant to be. Or maybe they say, it'll be all right in the end. Now just compare that with the words of encouragement we have. Hey, you don't need to worry about death because he's covered all your sins. And when you see him, it's just going to be amazing. Or, yeah, life is very tough now, but a time is coming when he'll return and he'll fix everything and you'll be with him. Do you see the difference in those types of encouragement? It's kind of like comparing a cold cup of decaf coffee with an adrenaline shot, isn't it? I wonder if you've noticed that there's a bit of a military theme running through these verses. So verse 8, have a look down. Paul says, we're to put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now he could have just said, the way to wait is to show faith, have faith, show love, and be hopeful. He could have said that, but he says, no, you've got to put on armor. And then in verse 11, he says, you've got to give each other courage. And I think it's because he knows that waiting for Jesus to return often feels like a battle. It's really hard. And when you're about to go over the top into the firing line, what do you need to give yourself courage? Not a cup of cold decaf coffee. You need an adrenaline shot of gospel truths. And that's what we have. We have got rock solid, specific hope that we can encourage each other with. Now, there'll be days when I need your encouragement. There'll be days when you need my encouragement. And there'll be days when we just all need to encourage each other. And that's why, as God's family, we're called to encourage each other. We're not to wait alone. That's why we meet in small groups. It's why we gather for prayer meetings. To encourage each other, to wait for his return together. This is, as we finish, this is how the writer to the Hebrews sums things up. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you at this time of year. We can remember the Son who came, and we can remember his promise that he's coming again. Help us not to forget that. Help us not to look around the world and think that all we should do is live for now. Help us to be sober-minded, to remember he's coming back, and to live a life of faith, love, and hope, together, keeping each other going. Amen.
Great. So a couple of questions for you, Ian. Firstly, just some notes of encouragement. So someone says, thanks so much, Ian, for preaching this passage, putting this passage into practice and working so hard to encourage us all. And I definitely think we'd all echo that, so thank you very much. So a bit of a clarification question, first of all. In verse 10, it says, he died for us so that whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Asleep here, is that Christians who have died already? Is this different to the asleep in verse 6?
Yes, well, yeah, well picked up. Just before the passage we've looked at in chapter 5, so chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he deals with exactly that point. And the asleep of verse 10 is different to the asleep of verse 6, slightly confusingly. The Thessalonians, they were nervous that some of their friends were dying. Jesus hadn't yet returned. And their question was, those friends are dead. Are they going to be kind of saved? Will they get to meet Jesus? And Paul answers that point at the end of chapter 4, and he comes back to it in verse 10, saying, hey, look, if he's died to cover your sins, whether you're alive or dead, asleep, you'll be with him.
Great, thank you. Okay, and this one. It's quite a big question, but really helpful. Why is it that self-controlled equals sober-minded? If sober-minded living is living with the right priorities, what are the right priorities?
Yeah, I think I didn't just say let's not go for self-control because I didn't kind of like it. So I didn't want to give that sense. I think the self-controlled word is a translation, and the more accurate term is probably like sober or sober-minded. So there's that, I think, we're to be sober-minded. And the second part of the question was?
If sober-minded living is living with the right priorities, what are the right priorities?
Oh, well, that's a million-dollar question. I don't think this passage so much gives us a priority, so you can sit down tomorrow and go, I need to do X, Y, or Z to live in the light of Christ's return. I think what it does is it gives you a pair of glasses to look through that changes the way you see things. And because you're looking through the Jesus is coming back glasses, you will make slightly different decisions about how to use your time or money. And often, that's really hard to do. Because I take some of the most difficult decisions we have to make about our life and our future, they're often not clear-cut. And so it's often quite hard to make those decisions on your own. If you're single, it's terrifyingly hard. If you're married, it's still really hard because you might just have a yes person next to you. You might be an echo chamber. So actually, we need each other. We need our small group. We need our church to help us make those decisions about what our priorities ought to be in light of the fact he's coming back.